First Peter chapter 2. We shift gears a little bit, but still the Word of God. Still some important stuff here for us. And actually, Peter shifts gears this morning. As we start verses 11, 12, and following, he's back to the, after a couple of verses of introduction, to application truth. But before we get in, I want to read something I ran across this week by one of Ravi Zacharias' apologetics instructors, Stuart McAllister. Very pertinent stuff here, just a few paragraphs. But he titled his little blurb here, Easy Streets and Long Roads. Easy Streets and Long Roads. Since the Bible rings with some serious stories of faith, and the men and women involved become examples to us. Well, you know, right off the bat, chapter 11 of Hebrews should come to mind. We admire with reverence the way that these men and women of old dealt with difficult odds and how God accomplished incredible things through them. But what would happen in our own lives if we were given the chance to fight the same fight? Would we rise to the challenge? I'm afraid that in our day we often live with a glaring contradiction. We want to know God. We want Him to be real, and we want life to have deep meaning. And yet, we want all this without any serious cost or effort. We tend to assume that life is best when the waters are still, during those times when everything makes sense. This is how it's supposed to be, we tell ourselves. But just as soon as we do, the water around us gets rough. Our boats are rocked, and we are back in another struggle of one kind or another. What's going on in these times? Why doesn't God just allow us to stay comfortable and content? Are the bad times merely distortions of the way life should be? Should it be easy? Consider some key figures in the Bible and what they went through. Abraham was asked to give up his own son, the prize of his life, and he was willing to do it. Moses could have stayed in Egypt, enjoyed the pleasures of royalty, but instead he led the people of Israel through 40 years of struggle. Because of his faith, the prophet Daniel defied a king, risking death in the lion's den. The three young men were willing to go into the burning furnace, his three buddies, because of their faith. Whether God rescued them or not, if you recall, they were ready to go. And they went. But God provided for them. Before he was king, David patiently endured the rage of Saul for a number of years because he believed God. Esther courageously risked her life to go before the king and beg for his mercy with the strength of these marvelous words, if I perish, I perish. It was in the toughest acts of faith that these men and women came the closest to God and found life's deepest meaning. It was not the provision or comfort or happiness that led them to a deeper knowledge of God. It was often the lack of it. Is it possible that a life where everything stays calm and unchallenged isn't what we really need? Does peace mean as much if we never experience calamity? Do our hearts ring with gratitude if we are never in want? Does happiness bring as bright a smile if we never taste sadness? Let us not idealize an easy life, or we may find that life becomes hollow. The writer of Hebrews has a much better challenge. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out or set before us. The one we follow, the author, the perfecter of our faith, lived a life of similar proportions, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, beckoning us onward. And in that flow of that context, we need to be occupied with him every day. Some challenging things there, things to think about. Verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. Peter introduces here a new section which details some practical applications of what it means to be God's people living in a hostile world. The exhortations that follow provide us the needed direction so that we are able to handle the routine pressures in life and bring commendation from God. These first two verses, 11 and 12, really are short summaries of where Peter has brought us so far. It really summarizes, remember the first section in chapter 1, he really dealt with the issues of what is ours because of our faith in Christ, the issues related to the gospel and salvation. And then, of course, later in chapter 2, it's, okay, now that you're a believer, here's what you have in Christ. And he does the priesthood aspect he brings out and this kind of thing. And he's really saying, okay, the awesome privileges that you have, the provisions are awesome that we have in Christ. So what do these two verses say? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, divine good production, living out the truth, is what he's talking about there, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he's going to have a series of submit authority orientation in its various categories. And of course, that's a problem for some people, authority orientation. They want to be the top dog on the top of the pile, no matter what they're doing and where they're at. Humility begins with authority orientation. And we're going to see that humility aspect later. But anyway, beloved, he's addressing believers, agapetoi, says believers. I urge you as aliens and strangers. This beloved, really, as Peter begins here, he's reminding them once again of their position in Christ. This term is used 9 times of Jesus Christ as the object of the Father's love. But so are we as believers because of our position in Him, the object of the Father's love. Not because of any human ability or attribute that we might have, but because of Jesus Christ, what He has done, which is appropriated to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And He says, I urge. And He uses a word here we haven't seen here lately. And I'll just transliterate it up here for you. Para. Kaleo. Yeah. Sometimes I start transliterating into English, and in my mind I start going back, and I started to write the Greek letters there. Right? Parakaleo. To call kaleo, para, beside, literally. But it's used to exhort, to urge, to encourage, and it has a wide range of meaning because, you know, it goes the spectrum to, you know, when you've got close friends or whatever and you see them making some bad decisions. And so as you have the opportunity, you urge and exhort them to a course of direction, which is what he's going to do here. But it goes from, you know, just a mild thing to almost the imperative, hey, wake up, dude, you know, type of thing, and get your act together because you're going in the wrong direction. So it has a wide ranging depending on the flow of the context. And here it's kind of in the middle. It's not quite just kind of, yeah, this is what you ought to do type of thing to, hey, wake up, dudes. This is an important aspect here that you're not going anywhere if you don't pay attention to the exhortation here in this section is really what it amounts to here. Present tense says he is consistently exhorting them to a course of action in their life. A course of action that is consistent with the divine viewpoint. One that honors God. Which is really the place of happiness, as we saw in the first hour in the scripture reading, and the very last phrase of that section of the Psalm A stanza of Psalm 119, where he's really, if you want capacity for life, to truly enjoy life, it only comes with a relationship with him. See, we've got so many different things today pulling at us. We think we've got to go this, go here, run over here, do this or whatever. It'll take you nowhere in a hurry. As aliens and strangers, we saw this in verse 1, where they were described as choice strangers. Also in that context, emphasizing the importance of realizing their position in Christ. Aliens speaks of one who lives in a temporary residence. And it's used figuratively of believers, Christians, whose real home and citizenship is elsewhere. It's not here. It's in heaven. We live here as strangers. We live on the earth for a while. It's a short time. Relatively. And then the strangers also emphasizes the temporary resident or sojourner aspect. A little different nuance. And it really says, you know, don't count on what you have here on this earth as your home. And in fact, if you remember, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 emphasizes, for our citizenship is in heaven. And he's addressing believers here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. In other words, you're going to get a resurrection body just like his by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself. If we are to live in this world and to bring honor and glory to our Savior, well, the next phrase is crucial. And it's in our best interest to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain, op echo. Echo is to have, to hold. Op is oppo, actually. Separate from. And it comes to be used to mean to hold back, to abstain from something. And what's interesting, it's an infinitive in the flow here. It defines an infinitive here. It's what they call technically epexegetical. In other words, it further defines what he's exhorting them. It says, okay, here's what I'm exhorting you. To abstain. Of course, you know, back in English, or do they teach English anymore? I'm beginning to wonder after I had one professor that was, had written, professor, teacher, high school, English as a second language. I forget what school, down south someplace. And he wrote this memo urging these kids to skip school on this immigration thing. And it was the most convoluted. And this guy, you read through this. This guy taught English? No wonder none of these kids know anything. Of course, what you see with a lot of this stuff makes a great case for homeschooling your kids. It's an infinitive that describes what he's exhorting them to abstain. It's also in the middle voice, which says, you know, it's your advantage to make these decisions, to do this. And of course, the term here, fleshly lust, sarkikos, and we're going to be looking at some things related to this. Sarkikos. Sarks, S-A-R-X, is the normal word for flesh. Sarkikos, when you have the I-K-O-S ending, says, oh, we've got a characteristic here of something. Characteristic of the flesh. And here, flesh is used to refer to the sin nature. To the sin nature. He's exhorting us here to abstain or refrain from establishing, putting back in rulership and dominance the sin nature's rule in our life. He knows, and we must also come to grips with the reality that we can accomplish nothing worthwhile, nothing in life that's worthwhile while being dominated by the strong desires of the sin nature. All they are doing is corrupting and destroying your life. But see, we're so blind when the sin nature rules. We can rationalize any kind of activities we saw from James 1:22. Peter recognizes just how destructive that the sin nature is when it continues, which wage war against the soul. Which, a little qualitative pronoun, which. This refers back to, and the antecedent goes back to the fleshly desires or lusts. Or really the sin nature, with all of its various lust patterns, which are not in our best interest when it rules. He says, which category of things, those desires, when it's ruling, it's waging war. Stratuo. Waging war. It's a word that means to lead troops into battle, into war. Peter, of course, is using it not in a literal war, but in a spiritual battle. And by using the present tense of the verb, he says it's a continual battle that you've got between the desires of that sin nature and the new man in you, the new creation in you, built, if you will, on doctrine, on truth. What happens if there's no, you're a believer, you come to faith in Christ, and you never grow and mature? You never assemble on a regular basis. It's not important in your life. You get other things to do. Well, you don't have anything for the Holy Spirit to work with, even though He's indwelling. And so it leaves you at a tremendous disadvantage in this battle. This warfare is against the soul. Now, the soul is used in Scripture, psuche, many different ways, many different nuances. P.S. S-U-C-H-E. Suke. Oops, don't look much like a knee, does it? Suke. And a little preposition stuck ahead of it is kata. Very important. Here, it means against. Against. Against the soul. Its main use, suke, in Scripture, is to refer to the seat of life. I often refer to it as the real you, since it is often related as here, with what is the basis or foundation of your life, your thinking, the viewpoint that makes up who you are. Since Peter is addressing his exhortation to believers and by application to you and me, it denotes our inner being as animated by our new life in Christ. It is this new life in Christ that the sin nature wars against. In order to neutralize us as believers. And as you see, I got carried away. How many points you got there today? 22. I know a couple of guys that routinely you're going to see 40 or 50. But anyway, this is just the first verse. Wait till next week. Although next week we might vary a little bit. I haven't. Anyway. Okay, so verse 11 says, "Beloved, believers, I keep on exhorting you as aliens and foreigners to abstain from fleshly lust, putting that sin nature back in rulership, the dominant mode, which keeps on waging war against the soul." Got to recognize that. It's always, it's there. Always. Doesn't have to rule, but it's always there. Seeking to rule, no question. Now, let's start through the summary here. Peter recognizes the reality that there are two types of believers. Pneumatikos, and sarkikos. Pneuma, spiritual, and fleshly. And it really goes back to both of these terms, to what is the dominant aspect or characteristic of the life. Is it God the Holy Spirit in truth? Pneumatikos. Or is it the sin nature and all of its various lust patterns and desires? Fleshly. Leading you down the path. Oh, but it's so much fun. Going to the gutter. See, it's that IKOS ending. I remind you. That tells us these words are descriptive of characteristics of believers. Point two. We know from our past studies that each of us will be at different points, both. Not at the same time. Don't go there. The issue is, which is the dominant characteristic of the life? The Holy Spirit and truth? Or that sin nature? Which is dominant? Hopefully, it's the Holy Spirit and truth. But see, only you can deal with that and answer that before the Lord. Nobody can do it for you. See, it's the decisions that you make each day. Each day, when you get up and face that new day, whatever, that determine what's going on here. Point three, referring to these two terms, pneumatikos and sarkikos, both are in Christ positionally. They're in Christ. But clearly, one, the sarkikos type, doesn't show it in the life. Doesn't show it. Point four. We must come to grips with the reality that we choose which state or status we are in as believers each day. And it's really a moment-by-moment thing. But we choose each day. That's why God has given us, part of being created in the image of God, that big volition, the big V. Choose what is coming in to your thinking, your viewpoint, and what you're using. So you choose whether you're dominated by the Spirit and truth or by the sin nature. Or as Peter has put it here, fleshly lusts. And the flesh, sarkikos, and epithumia, common word we've seen used many times for the sin nature. Point five. We choose which is to be, and we will go back through and study this in depth when we get to Romans chapter 6 again, the ruler of life. Which is it? Say, yesterday when I was doing some study and I look up and my modem's sitting there and the old lights are going flashing, so I look down at the server, and yeah, sure enough, somebody's banging the old server pretty good. So I flipped over to look at the server. So I got a little display up there that says, you know, what's happening on the server. And yeah, somebody was downloading some stuff. So I flipped up and looked at the ISPs, the Internet Service Provider numbers, for where this guy was coming from. I hadn't looked in a couple of weeks. I haven't had time to pay much attention to, you know. And I said, well, so I wrote it down. I wrote down four numbers that looked like pretty active, but the one I can tell, you know, what they're downloading. And so this guy was downloading those four messages on the ruler of life that I had separated out from the Romans 6. And so I went back to my main computer, called up the program that gives me the ability to go back and check the ISP. Where is this at? So I entered the numbers, hit enter. Bingo, it comes back. Japan. This guy was in Japan. Interesting. Then I looked at the other three names, or ISP numbers. One of them was in Poland. The other guy was in Croatia. And it was one guy from Fort Lee, New Jersey. But anyway, an odd duck. But the rest of them were just downloading newsletters and the doctrine stuff up there and this kind of stuff. But it's encouraging. We're up to 65 countries that have been downloading and getting information. And it gets hit pretty good. And we're not exceeding the bandwidth. We can't afford not to exceed it because got nowhere to go living in Aurora. To expand on that, I'd have to move somewhere else. And but anyway, so whatever. But that was interesting. That's what he's looking at. And that's one of them that gets hit a lot because it's something that is not being covered out there in Christendom, if you will. By the pastors, because they're doing emotional devotionals like Harlan found in most of the churches over there, and so they're not prepared. But anyway, another issue. Point five. As I started, we choose which is the ruler of life, the flesh or the spirit. The flesh or the spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Paul here points this out in this context. And he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, set their mind is important. But according to, says here's the standard for the one that's sarkikos. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the standard of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? The Word. The Word. The key is here, set their minds. And say, you got your arm twisted. No, you made a decision. It means to have a mental attitude. Fruneo means to have a mental attitude. But it's a mental attitude with stress on the content of the thinking. The content of that mental attitude. So what he's saying here is your viewpoint, your thinking, is either according to the flesh, dominated by that flesh, that sin nature, or according to the Spirit. And when it's according to the Spirit, it's the Word and the Spirit. Always the Word and the Spirit together. He doesn't operate independently of the Word. And His whole ministry in your life, in anyone's life, is to glorify Jesus Christ. Not you or me. Put us on a pedestal or something. But to glorify Jesus Christ. This is also seen, this aspect, in the exhortations to believers to walk by the Spirit and not the flesh, because they're mutually exclusive. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, which we will examine in a little bit, a few more points down here. So just be patient. We'll get there. In Romans 6, 12, what did he tell us? Here we have a command in 6, 12. Do not let sin reign. There's where we get the concept of rulership. Basileo is a word for ruling as a king. In your life. Do not let. Imperative. Present tense. We are to never do it. But we do. We choose to put it back in operation. And when we do, a sin nature starts dominating. And what are we going to do? We're going to produce sin in our life. Whatever. Mental attitude sin. Sins of the tongue. Overt sins. Whatever. We're going to produce sin. But he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, its desires. And why? He can give us that command because we have, from the first 11 verses, been given and detailed by Paul the provision that frees us from domination by that sin nature. Doesn't have to rule. And if it does, it's because you chose to put it in room. Don't blame someone else. Don't go off, what? Who, me? You know, the old, what was that guy on the, when I was coming up through high school, Mad Magazine, that, what, me worry type, you know, what, me? It, never me. It's always somebody else, you know. But that dates me, doesn't it? Oh, well. Point six. Now, here's one you may have to think about a little bit. All response by us as individuals to external stimuli, the five senses coming at us from whatever direction, coming into our thinking, coming into our brain computer, if you will. There's some real neat analogies to what's going on in the mind and the brain and the computer. But all this input is translated into responsive action through the sin nature, into either sin or human good, both coming from the sin nature. The human good, of course, is wrong motivation stuff. That's on the one hand. Or through the indwelling Holy Spirit, if we're pneumaticos types, into divine good production, righteousness being produced, experiential righteousness, on the other hand. And that's what he's talking about in verses 13 and 16 here in Romans 6. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Again, present imperative. Don't do this because you've got the resources now because you've been separated from His power. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves. And the presenting here, the old King James uses yield, but it's parhistemi. Present for service is the idea of the word. Present for service. Again, what's the emphasis? Anytime there's an imperative in a loop, volition, choices are in the forefront here. You've got to make some choices. Do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, temporal death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. The sin there, sin nature. Sin in a singular through here, hamartia, always refers to the sin nature. Now, point 7. Neither the indwelling sin nature or God the Holy Spirit, and here's where you've got to think about this, can usurp authority over you apart from your choice, your volition's cooperation. That you've got to get a hold of. Neither the indwelling sin nature or God the Holy Spirit can usurp authority over you apart from your choice, your volition's cooperation. You've got to put that sin nature back in rulership, that basileo there. You've got to choose to violate that imperative. Or it's not going to happen, say. You stay walking by the Spirit, applying the truth of the Word of God. You don't have to sweat it in that sense. Okay? Be warned, though. Be warned. Through alcohol abuse, through drug abuse, or any other mind-altering substances, whatever, you can and will render your volition impotent for a time. You will be off balance physically as well as mentally. As you might expect, this is going to result in disastrous consequences. This is also true in your life as a believer. If you are perpetually a sarkikos type, and that's the reason here for Peter's strong warnings in the following passages, to make sure that's not the case, that we're pneumatikos types, utilizing the grace resources that we have in Christ, which are awesome. And until we come to grips with that and appreciate what He has provided us, we're going to wander around in the soup. And it starts with one of the things that we studied the first hour, having an appreciation and an understanding of the importance of this text. Christ made it very clear It's the inspired Word of God. Reject the Word, you're rejecting Him. Maybe. Point eight. Our distinctiveness as believers out there in the culture, among our friends and neighbors, is that we don't cater. As pneumaticos types, we don't cater to the lust pattern of our sin nature. It makes us different. This is the reason that we should stand out as aliens and strangers. And he emphasizes that aliens and strangers, this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, as we saw in Philippians 3:20. But we should stand out like a sore thumb in the devil's world, the cosmos in which we live. Point nine. This distinctiveness we've got to recognize is potential in our life. It is potential based on our positive volition to an application of the truth, the Word of God, under the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why potential? Because it's based on the choices that you make. It's not automatic. You become a believer and automatically you're going to have all the truth right there. I wished it was that way. It would make my job a lot easier, but it isn't. And by positive volition, I mean that expresses, in my view, a desire, positive, a desire to know the Word so that you're consistent in assembling to hear it taught. The empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit is always available to us. Because remember, from the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells each believer. But its potential, again, when he is not quenched and grieved. If he's quenched and grieved, that sin nature is back ruling. Grieved by sin, quenched by rejection of truth, the Word of God. Point 10. We must always be on guard because the sin nature is always standing ready, seeking to regain the rulership or dominance of our life. Know that. Put that away. And point 11. We finally got to Galatians 5. I'll turn to Galatians 5, 16 and 17. The antidote to rulership of the sin nature is given by Paul in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. The antidote. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's that warfare that Peter's talking about. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So you may not fulfill the will of God. But the important point here is out of verse 16. When he says here, but I say. Now, recall back when we were studying Galatians. He said, in contrast to the message of those Judaizers that have been harassing you and trying to get you back under some law performance system of works in order to restrain that sin nature in your life, the reality of it. And we've got those out there that claim, you know, believer only has one nature. One nature. There's no sin nature. Hello? Where are they coming from? Have they looked in a mirror lately or what? And it's very convoluted how they deal with sin issues. And unfortunately, some of them have a really big ministries and have big impact. But anyway, sounds good, I guess. But what are you saying here? Here's the divine viewpoint solution to your problem. It's not the legalism, going back to a system of external laws. Remember we saw this morning? It's not the external. It's what's going on inside that comes out, actually, in application that's important. But what's internal is important. And then he gives us the imperative. Walk by the Spirit. Walk. Pattern of life. Lifestyle is what is in view here. Speaks of your conduct day by day. The pattern of life lived. Good translation today in today's vernacular, lifestyle would get it. And of course, what you do each day begins with one step as you get out of the bed in the morning. Toom, toom, toom. One step. One decision at a time. By the Spirit, good translation, by the Spirit, because pneumati here means is the dative of agency, and the Spirit is the agent of walking by the Spirit, empowering and enabling us. When you've got some doctrine to apply to do this. And really, the phrase here focuses on the normal Christian life. Being empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. Being operational in your life. Then Paul makes a very profound statement. The next phrase. Very profound. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's actually stronger than that in the Greek. Very strong, absolute statement. Because unlike English, if you put a double negative together with a subjunctive of the verb, it's emphatic negative. Very strong statement. And the word for carrying out here, teleo, speaks of accomplishing, performing, or carrying out something to completion. You will by no means carry out, fulfill, bring to completion the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. He's setting two things up here in dichotomy. The pneumatikos and the sarkikos type. They can't be, you know, the person can't be doing both at the same time. They're mutually exclusive concept here. Walking by the Spirit and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Need to grab a hold of that. Get that down. Point 12. We must recognize that all individuals have a sin nature. This flesh, the sarkikos aspect. Actually, sarkikos actually emphasizes the operation of it. But we all have that sarks, the flesh, the sin nature. And it will be there throughout your life. Until you get what? Your resurrection body. Then you don't have it. Okay? We'll see when we get down to Romans 5. My conclusion is that it's genetically part of the cells of the body. And it uses the body, and that's why the term flesh here, to fulfill its desires, to carry it out. Peter recognized the presence of the sin nature back in chapter 1, verse 14. When he exhorted us not to be conformed to our former lusts. In the time of our ignorance, in other words, before salvation, we were dominated by that sin nature. Oh, we might have been the best person around, operating in that human good aspect. Strengths of the sin nature, but We're still dominated by the sin nature. Point 13. The fleshly lust is not a part of the soul, but can influence and will influence, attempt to influence all input into the soul for thinking and decision making when it rules. Remember, the soul is invisible, immaterial, but very real. It's invisible, immaterial, and very real. You can take a surgeon, can go in there and cut open the brain and start plodding around, and he's not going to find the soul because it's invisible, immaterial. They have tried. There have been experiments over the years where they've tried to do that. And they can identify which parts of the brain do a lot of things, but they have yet to come up with the ability to find some place in there where they can make a decision. Can't do it because it's part of the soul, that aspect. The brain becomes the storage place for information, but it's pulled into the soul for analysis and thinking and this kind of thing. And one of the things we're going to have to do one of these days is do the brain and that whole soul aspect. And if you've got about 3 or 4 months, could do that sometime. It's not exactly easy. We'll probably clear the place out, but anyway. I'll save it for when we need more seats. So, point 14. The flesh or the sin nature is not eradicated or altered at the point of salvation. I mean, it's just as evil today as it was when you became a believer. It doesn't change. But we died to it. That's the change. Romans 6:2 says, we died to it. And died says, you are separated from it. Later in chapter 7, he uses the term that's going to say, you're released from its power. Released. But we died to it. We are separated from its power. And it is no longer has to rule or dominate our life. It can if we choose to put it back into rulership mode. And see, that's the whole point that Paul makes from Romans 6, 2 through 11, giving us the data for all that. Point 15. Need to remember that both of what? Sin nature and the Holy Spirit are resident in that they dwell in the body that is, then I put it, the flesh and the Holy Spirit. They're both resident. That's what we talked about when we went through Romans 6, 7, and 8, the Christ-centered life. The two resident of the body. Point 16. The opposition is continual. The opposition by that sin nature is continual and fixed in that the flesh's desires are set and the Holy Spirit desires and purposes are also set. 17. Neither will change the other. You don't reform your sin nature. It doesn't get better with age. Doesn't do it. The key is to grow and mature in the Word and keep that thing isolated, is the term that I like to use. Isolated. We talk about the filling of the Spirit, fellowship, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but the ministry there, isolating that sin nature. So it's not in the rulership mode. Point 18, the Spirit is not seeking to change the flesh or the sin nature. We're separated from its power. But the Spirit does seek to influence the thinking, the mind of the believer with the truth of the Word of God, so that you have now the capacity to to make wise choices in your life. Crucial, crucial. Point 19. The sin nature seeks to return to its, and it's always going to do this, it's going to seek to return to its dominant rulership role so that its lust patterns can be realized through the body and therefore through the life of the believer. Through the sarkikos type believer. Right? So we need to start equating these terms with what Scripture is telling us. And 20, as we grow and mature in the Christian life, or advance as a believer, we're not changing the sin nature. It's not diminishing in any way. But what gives you the power to really effectively seem like it's being diminished is by having the Word and the Spirit operational to a greater degree all the time as you grow in the Word. His capacity doesn't change, but the Word is what changes. I mean, indwells the new believer that just believed as much as he indwells the believer that's been a believer for 40, 50 years or whatever. The flesh will always be the flesh, seeking to express itself through the body in which it resides. And then 21. The issue in life, our daily walk, our lifestyle, goes back to some of the basic issues we noted in our study of volition, way back there. And that is, which are you going to choose to respond to? Which influences you? The Word and the Spirit? Or the sin nature opening up the door to all the counterfeits of Satan, the philosophies of the day, the psychobabble nonsense or whatever? See, the key is which one influences your thinking and therefore the choices that you make. Because see, if that dominates a lot, your frame of reference is going to be, and your norms and standards of your conscience are going to be from that standpoint and not from the Word of God. Point 22. And by golly, we actually made it. The bottom line is that we as believers are not condemned to a life of servitude to that sin nature. The unbeliever is, but we're not, because the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, has set us free from the ruling power of that sin nature. And that is the subject that we'll see in Romans from chapter 6 through 8. One of these days, we'll get back to that. Now in verse 12 next week, we'll pick up with isolating that sin nature, being a pneumatikos type, and it has benefits, and recognize it has benefits when we are. And then it will jump off in verse 13 into the first of the application areas. Father, we're thankful for your eternal word of truth. We're thankful for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that He was willing to be obedient even unto death, so that we, by faith in Him and His completed work, could have the gift of eternal life, could have our sin forgiven, have Your righteousness imputed to us, so that You can see us, that righteousness, and declare us justified before You. What an awesome thing You've done. And we just thank You for Your faithful provision of Your Word, Your truth. And God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates these things to us as we study them. And we just pray that each one that's here this morning might recognize the importance of being a believer, having placed their faith in Jesus Christ, so that their eternal future is the same as His. And we just thank You for what You have provided for us in and through Him. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.